Now, our message this morning is going to be all out of Isaiah 53, but I don't want you to turn there yet. We're going to look at it in a second. The message is going to be about Jesus Christ, our high priest. And Isaiah 53 has a lot to say about him as our priest. And this past week, obviously, that subject's been on our mind a bit, if you've been aware of what's going on. Historic visit by the Pope to New York City. And if you watched any of it on the news, you know how the news media and the public, the mayor, the president, and everyone fell all over themselves to honor this man, to esteem him, saying happy birthday to the Holy Father. And they weren't speaking about God, our Father. They were speaking about a man who allows himself to be called the Holy Father and God's high priest on earth. And in preparation for his visit, we made this little track. And we printed it here in our office. And I think we made about 10,000 of them or something like that. They're almost all gone. But it just is a comparison between the description of our priest in the Bible, Jesus Christ, our real true priest, and the one who, not just the one, but all of those who pretend to be in masquerade, and have convinced the world that they also are priests. And, of course, the Bible has a lot to say about that. And there are several passages in the Bible that clearly describe our true priest. And I want you to, we're going to end up in Isaiah 53. But before we go there, I want you to look in Hebrews, just two passages of Scripture. We'll read them, and I'm going to come back to them later. But I want you to have them in your mind as we begin this message this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at a few verses in each of those two chapters. Hebrews chapter 10. There's a short passage here that makes a comparison between the priests of the Old Testament and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The priesthood of the Old Testament, of course, was the Levitical priesthood. Those were the men out of the tribe of Levi that were ordained of God to offer up sacrifices, and they could mediate between God and the people. In the Old Testament, a Jew could not go directly to God. He had to go through God's appointed mediators. Of course, when Jesus Christ came, that whole system of human mediation ended. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So this whole system of human mediators, men who were in the past in the Old Testament in Israel, ordained of God, appointed by God to mediate between God and people. They are the ones that offered up sacrifices. They're the ones that spoke to God on behalf of the people. They're the ones that spoke to the people on behalf of God. They're the ones that were entrusted with the law. They had a teaching authority. They were God's duly ordained rightful priests. But you know what? It ended with Jesus Christ. All of that whole system was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's over. It's over. Biblically, truthfully, it was ended by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible describes and tells us why, and it tells us what the futility of that human priesthood. It describes the futility of it. It describes the inadequacy of it. And any human priesthood today would only be an interference. Only be an interference. Only be a false system that interposes itself between men and God, that falsely claims to be able to mediate. And of course, any human priesthood today would be an abomination to the Lord, because all of that was done away in His blood and with His sacrifice. And there is no more human mediation for sins. There is no more human priesthood other than the one that you and I, every single one of us, has as believers. We have a form of a priesthood, the priesthood of every believer. That means you now, as a saved person, as a priest of God, can go to God. You can offer sacrifices to God. You can make your body a living sacrifice to the Lord. That's an offering. You can offer to God the sacrifice of praise. We sang about it this morning. The Bible describes the sacrifice of praise as the fruit of our lips. That is a legitimate sacrifice that you give to God. I know some of us are a little inhibited. We're not singers by nature. Some guys even think it's not really manly to sing about Jesus. But I'll tell you what, you give your praise as an offering to God. It is a sacrifice that God finds acceptable and pleasing to Him. And it is right to give Him that sacrifice. So in that sense, everyone who is saved, we have a priesthood. We have that kind of priesthood. But we can't mediate between sinners and God. We can't offer to God some sacrifice that's going to get sinners saved. We can't bring to God some offering for sin. The offering for sin and the sacrifice for sin was already made once and for all on the cross. It's over. It's done. And I don't know, I guess if you spent the last few days watching golf on TV just whatever, maybe you're not as stirred up about it as I might be or somebody else might be, but we were in the middle of it the last couple of days. And just seeing the sheer blindness of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people that just don't get it. Even when the scriptures are spoken in their ears. As one lady yesterday went by us like this. I mean, that's basically the world. Don't confuse me with the facts. I don't care what the Bible says. I like what I got. And it's heartbreaking. I don't know if it bothers you. It really bothers me. It bothers me. And we're not mad at anybody. We're not protesting anything. But I'll tell you what, I am glad I have a high priest in heaven. And I got the right one. I got the one that God loves. I got the one that God hears. I got the one priest that offers to God something effectual for sin. Any other priest is offering a sham and is a fraud. And our whole nation, including our president, embarrassed itself over these last few days by honoring one of the greatest frauds ever imposed on mankind. And it's a shame. So I want to talk about it this morning, if you don't mind. Because I love my high priest. I love my priest. I got a good one. Yesterday when we were preaching, I was telling the folks that were standing around us, get yourself a real priest. Get yourself a real priest. Get one that actually has the ear of God. Get one that God listens to. Get one that God loves. Get one that offered to God the right sacrifice. Get a real priest. If you're going to have a priest, you better get the real thing. You better not get one that pretends to be a priest. You better get the real thing. And the Bible tells us what the real thing is and describes who he is and what he would do. And it tells us so much about him. The only way you could mistake a man in a dress for a real true priest of God is if you did not read this book. That's the only way. That is the only way someone could mistake some human guy. I don't care if he is surrounded by security and got helicopters and bulletproof Pope mobiles and everything else and lives in a palace and has enough gold to buy the whole country. You know, it doesn't matter what he's got or what he claims. He's an imposter when compared to the Word of God. And you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, you and I are supposed to honor this book above any man. God said he's exalted his word and magnified his word above his own name. So that means to believe and trust and to live by this book rather than the traditions of men, the religion of men, the commandments of men is something pleasing to God. And I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir, but it just makes me upset, you know, because I still have some of my loved ones trapped in that. And I want to see again, I want you to see again what the truth is out of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 23. Hebrews 7, 23. We're just going to read two short passages in Hebrews, and then I want to go back and look at our lovely high priest in Isaiah 53. And they, and this is the context here, is speaking about all the priesthood in the Old Testament. If you look at verse number 11, see same chapter, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, those are the priests of the Old Testament. The Levitical priesthood, the priests from the tribe of Levi, the priests in the Old Testament that God ordained. They were doing what God told them to do. If you wanted to bring a sacrifice, if you needed your sins forgiven in the Old Testament, those priests in the Old Testament offered sacrifices acceptable to God, temporarily acceptable to God. It was necessary for God to give something temporary until the Lamb of God would come and settle the thing permanently. Jesus Christ settled it permanently, but what would the world do for 4,000 years while God was getting the world ready for Jesus Christ to come? God set up a temporary situation, that Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And in its time and in its dispensation, it was exactly what God wanted. But notice this in verse number 23. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, they kept dying. There was a whole bunch of priests out of the tribe of Levi, and they had to continually be replaced because none of them were eternal. They were all human. They all died. And so that priesthood could not have been God's perfect model forever. It was an imperfect priesthood because it's built on imperfect men and imperfect sacrifices. Their mediation could not be perfect. Why? They're sinners, right? Every one of those priests, no matter how sincere in the Old Testament, has one flaw: sin. They're all sinners. And they all die. So the Levitical human priesthood of the Old Testament could never be God's model of real true priesthood. There had to be something more perfect. There had to be something eternal. And of course, that priesthood came in with Jesus Christ. And it says they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Watch verse 24. But this man, you know who that is, right? That's it. That's the man. He is the man. He's the one you got to go to. He's the one you have to trust. Amen. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other mediator. And I don't care who it offends here, but Mary is not a mediator. And the first day that we went out on Friday, we were kind of mobbed. We just started talking to people in the crowd, and four or five people came around, and they're contending with us a little bit. And every time we opened the Bible, we could talk, and they were kind of civil, but every time I said, yeah, but look at what it says right here. As soon as we got the Bible open, that's what they did not want to hear. But what about right here? What about one mediator between God? Well, we believe that too. Well, but the Pope says, and Catholic councils have said, that Mary is a mediator. She's called a mediator. Well, no, she's not. We don't believe that. You don't? Well, then you disagree with your Pope. Your Pope says she's a mediator. But notice it says, but this man, this is the focus of everything, Jesus Christ. This man, verse 24, Hebrews chapter 7, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. All right? Now, God did some things in the Old Testament temporarily, as was necessary for the time, until Jesus Christ would come. But once Jesus Christ came, he set up a priesthood which is now not ever going to be altered, not ever going to be changed. His is an unchangeable priesthood. And it's his priesthood that we better understand. Because when a Christian understands the priesthood of Jesus Christ, you could never be deceived by somebody masquerading as a mediator between you and God. You cannot be deceived. It says, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So that's one thing we learn about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, is that it is unchangeable. It will not be done away. The Levitical priesthood was done away. It was temporary. It was necessary in the Old Testament because the Lamb of God had not yet come. But once the Lamb of God came, he now has an unchangeable priesthood. It will not be altered. He is the one mediator now. And it says in verse 25, wherefore he is able also to... Watch this verse 25. You ought to memorize this one. This is so important. He is able. No human is able. No human has this ability right here. Only God's priest. God's priest. The one any one of us has to go to get to God. Through him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. But this man, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God, how? By him. How does a sinner get to God? By Jesus Christ. Amen. How does a sinner get his sins forgiven? If you go to a man who claims to have the power to remit your sins or give you anything like that, he's a phony and he's a fraud. And it doesn't matter how many politicians and kings and governors think that he's so great and he's a great man. It doesn't matter. In God's eyes, he's just a puny imposter. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know that Jesus Christ is even now, right now, still making intercession for you? I said to some in the crowd yesterday, because every time we started preaching, they started singing to drown us out. And you know what they were singing to drown us out? We love the Pope. We love the Pope. We love the Pope. They just chanted it, right? You were there. We love the Pope. We love the Pope. We love the Pope. So we let them have their little chant when they were done. I said, now don't you feel silly? We love the Pope. We love the Pope. Don't you feel silly? I said, do you think he knows your name? Do you think he cares whether you're standing here? Do you think he knows your name? Do you think he loves you? My priest knows my name. My priest loved me enough to get nailed to a cross for me. My priest laid his life down for me. That's right. He took my sins. I love my priest. I got the right one. And if you don't have my priest, you better get a real priest. You better get the one that God provided. He's the only one that God accepts today. He's the only one that God listens to today. He's the only one that can bring the sinner right into the presence of God. He's the only one that can take the sinner's sin and wash it all away. He's the one that knows the sinner's needs. He knows much more than my name. I mean, he knows everything about me. And he still loves me. That's an amazing priest. And then this verse goes on and describes our priest. It says, verse 26, and you just think about it. I don't have to make this obvious comparison, but you think about this verse and tell me if you know any human being that comes close to this description. For such an high priest became us, befits us, in other words. Became means it's suitable. He's a perfect match for our needs, right? I'm a sinner. I don't need another sinner as a priest. I'm wicked in my heart. I don't need somebody else more twisted than me. Here's a priest that fits the need. Here's a priest that becometh us. In other words, God set up a priesthood perfectly suitable for the need, befitting the need. A world full of sinners. Look at the priest God provided. For such an high priest becometh us, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is holy. Amen. Oh, holy Father, not on your life. No. Harmless, undefiled. My priest, sin has never touched my priest. The only sin that ever touched him was my sin that was laid on him. He had no sin of his own. How about a priest that is perfectly without sin, pure in every way, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners? That means he's in a category all his own. That doesn't mean he didn't want to touch sinners. That doesn't mean he didn't want to come to you and me. That means Jesus Christ is in a category all his own. He's in a category all his own because although he was a man, he's not a man like you and I. He was a man without sin. Separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Watch this, verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice. You know that daily in many churches, not only I guess in Roman Catholic churches, but in many other, I guess, religions. They believe that their leaders, their priests, whatever they call them, you know, have the ability to make sacrifices that are acceptable to God for the people. And the Catholic priest claims to be able to do that on the altar, right? At the front of the church is not the Lord's table, but an altar. What is laid on an altar? A sacrifice. And the priest claims that on that altar, he makes a sacrifice again daily of Jesus Christ. You say, many Catholics don't know that. Don't know that that is the doctrine of their church. That priest, when he holds that thing up and he says those magic words, he claims that he has the power to change that wafer into the body and the blood and the hair and the bones and the teeth, that bread becomes, he's holding Jesus Christ in his fingers. There's Jesus Christ at the priest's command. Jesus must obey and come from heaven and come into that wafer. And the wafer is changed. Although the form remains the same, he claims, it is the real presence of Christ, the real body of Christ, the person of Christ in his hands. And then they sacrifice that. That is sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ, in a sense, is put to death again. And the Catholic Catechism calls that an unbloody sacrifice. The same as Calvary, but without blood. Well, the Bible has a word for that. That would be blasphemy. Because Jesus Christ, notice it says here in verse 27, Jesus needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, because that's what an Old Testament priest had to do. He had to first offer up a sacrifice every day for his own sins, because he was a sinner, and then he could offer a sacrifice for the people. Jesus Christ didn't need to do that. It says, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. Not again and again, every Sunday. But how many times did Jesus Christ have to die? Just one time. Once was enough. Once was sufficient. It says, once when he offered up himself. All right, skip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse number 12. Verse number 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which, what? Can never take away sins. It's futile, in other words. There's nothing sadder than that. That an entire religion built around the supposed power of someone who can sacrifice Christ again and again and again for sins, the Bible says it can never take away sins. Because it's not the offering of Jesus Christ. It's not the sacrifice that he made. It says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Now watch this. But this man, there's that phrase again. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Could it get any clearer than that? Could it really get... The Lord, I listened to a reporter the other day and he was commenting yesterday on the Pope's speech in St. Patrick's, and they had a little clip of it. And basically, he said nothing. Right? Really nothing. And the reporter even said, you know, then the reporters are trying to make sense out of, well, you have to really parse this. Because there are all sorts of probably secret, you know, messages and codes in this. And we don't really know what maybe he meant by this, or, you know, we have to parse it. You have to read between the lines. I'm glad with Jesus Christ, you'd have to read between the lines. The lines would knock you right off your feet. The lines were clear. Jesus Christ even said, the things that I did not do them in a corner. I stood publicly. He spoke clearly. Jesus Christ made it clear. The Word of God is clear, and that's the problem that most people have with the Word of God. They would rather have somebody talk in circles. They would rather have somebody talk in mysteries. They'd rather have somebody talk in gibberish, and they can just put their own meaning into it. Just as long as he mentions, you know, peace in the world and everybody get along and everybody honor me, you know, everybody's okay with that. But it says here, look at it again in verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, you know that Calvary can never be repeated? Calvary can never be repeated. When we gather together around the Lord's table as a church, we are not repeating Calvary. We are only remembering Calvary. It cannot be repeated. What Jesus Christ did on that cross is not perpetuated each time we offer the Lord's Supper. We are not continuing the sacrifice of the cross. We are only, when we have the Lord's Supper and we break that bread and we have that juice, we're only remembering. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance. We're only remembering, not repeating. Just remembering what happened. Bringing it back to our mind because we have a tendency to forget. We got to be reminded again and again and again of the truth of this book. And so the Lord's Supper in the New Testament church is simply a remembrance. We're not continuing the sacrifice of Calvary, as Catholicism claims, as the Pope claims, but simply remembering it. Why? Because Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then what did he do? Sat down. Why? It is finished, he said. In the Old Testament, the priest could never sit down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the temple. Another indication that it was a temporary setup. Because that work would never be finished until the Lamb of God came. The priest could never sit down. He had to work until his shift was done, and then he took his robes off and he went home. But in that temple, as he's doing the ministry of the Lord, he could never sit down. But Jesus Christ, after he offered that one final sacrifice for sin, his own precious blood on the cross, the Bible tells me he sat down. That is a tremendous statement. Sat down. What does it mean? It's done, friend. It's done. Salvation is you trust a finished work of Christ on the cross. It happened once, you receive it once, and you are saved forever. What a God. What a Savior. What a priest. I love my priest. I got a good one. And if yours is still a sinner, you got the wrong priest. If your priest is a sinner like you, you got the wrong one. My priest has never sinned. My priest lives forever. My priest knows my name and knows my needs, and when I call, he hears my prayer. You don't have to go through security. You don't have to stand behind a barrier hoping once every few years just a glimpse of him as he goes by. There he goes. I saw mine this morning. Looked right in here, and there he was, smiling right up at me.
Thank you, Jesus.
This man sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Ooh, that's good. That's real good stuff right there. That's real good stuff. That's why those verses were missing in the manuscripts that produced many of the new Bibles, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus. You know, those were the manuscripts that produced the NIV, the New ASV. Those are Roman Catholic manuscripts found in the Vatican, found in a monastery on Mount Sinai. Those verses are missing. You know why? They're so clear. They're way too clear. This is too clear. So those verses have been taken out. Why? Well, they make it clear that there's only one priest. God's priest is seated at his right hand in heaven. God's priest is the one that was nailed to the cross. God's priest is the one that beckons to sinners. Oh, this morning's paper, the New York Post, a picture of the Pope with his arms out. The expression under it is, "Come to Papa." Don't go to Papa. Don't go to Papa unless you want Papa to take you to hell. Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor." Imagine the imposter that would stand there and say, "Come to me." I don't tell you that. I'd be an idiot to stand up here and say, "Come to me." Man, you'd be an idiot to take that kind of advice. Say, "Come to me." I say, "Go to Jesus." Point you to him. He's the priest. Go see him. He knows your problem already. You don't have to explain it to him. He already knows your problem. He's just waiting for you to come and see him. You don't have to get a plane to go and see him. You don't have to buy a ticket to get into the stadium to see him. You could see him right now today. If you don't know him, you can call on his name and he would hear your prayer. He would save you today. You'd be perfected forever, saved forever. His sacrifice is sufficient. I don't need another one. I got a good one. Some priest, boy. Some priest. That's a good one. Write that down. His doors are never locked. I've gone over there to St. Patrick's Cathedral, you know, sometimes with tourists, you know, wanting to just show them the inside of it. I can't get in. My high priest's doors are never locked. Amen. You could see him at 3 a.m. He'd never say, "Do you know what time it is? Why are you bothering me now?" You ever had that kind of a night where you couldn't sleep and you just get on your knees and you want to talk to Jesus Christ? Imagine saying, "Look, what are you bothering me now for? You know what time it is?" No, anytime, 24/7. You can come to him. He ever liveth to make intercession for every one of us. Well, that was introduction. I guess I'm not going to get the message. But let's go to Isaiah 53. I want you just to see some things about our lovely high priest. You say, what does Isaiah 53 have to do with our priest? Well, at the end of Isaiah 53, it says that he makes intercession. He was given his whole purpose in coming, his whole purpose in dying. Isaiah chapter 53. And if you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, I would suggest you read it carefully because we don't have time this morning to go into any the depth that I'd like to, but we're just going to skim over a few of these things and just remind you of the wonder of your priest, the wonder, the glory, the beauty of your priest, the beauty of it. The Bible speaks about beholding the beauty of the Lord. I don't know, if you've never read your Bible much, then you don't understand that statement. The beauty of your Lord. If you read this book and you find out the beauty of his character, how magnificent he is in his love and his righteousness. That's his beauty. And Isaiah 53 really makes these things clear. Verse number 12. Let's just read that for a second. And the very last phrase in verse number 12 said, "He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." You see, that's the culminating fact of Isaiah 53. That's the whole point of Isaiah 53. That's what the death of Christ was leading to. Not only that he would bear our sin, but that he would make intercession for the transgressors. That's what a priest was supposed to do. He was an intercessor. He was the one who came between God and man in the Old Testament. And the whole purpose of Isaiah 53, it culminates with this truth. Jesus Christ, our priest, he made intercession for the transgressors. But let's read about him a little bit. Isaiah 53 describes some of the most beautiful things about Jesus Christ. And some of it is sad. Some of it ought to bless your heart. Some of it ought to grieve your heart. All of it should make you love him more if we read this the right way. We'll look at Isaiah 53, verse 1. This verse tells us that there would be few that would believe on Jesus Christ as a true priest. The very chapter that most reveals him in the Old Testament, this was written 700, I guess, more than that, maybe 700,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. So this is prophetic. This is written by Isaiah, the prophet, who declared the future in advance. And he's describing in these verses not only the life, the birth, the life of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the glorification of Jesus Christ. It's all in one chapter. Everything that Jesus would be and everything that Jesus would do is found in this chapter, written hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. And the very first thing it tells us about it is that few would really trust him. It says, "Who hath believed our report?" Who hath believed our report? That's an indication that very few would ever come to trust in Jesus Christ. And if you want a reminder of that, just walk around in some crowded place in this city and speak about Jesus Christ. And you'll find out there are very few in there that know anything about what you're talking about. Although you and I probably look in the mirror, we know, we're honest, we'd have to be honest. We have to say we're not probably a great example of what a Christian should be. But I'll tell you what, I know I am one. I wouldn't profess to be a good one, but I thank God that I am one. I thank God that I know I'm saved. And I thank God that by God's grace I have believed the report. This book is the report. You're holding in your hands God's report. He reported to you of things done long before you lived. His report is right here. That's all a newspaper is. And the guys that write in the newspaper are called reporters. They saw something, heard something, got the facts together, and put it in print. What do you and I have right here? We have God's reporters. They put together all the facts. They were eyewitnesses to most of the things that they wrote about. The Spirit of God revealed to them the whole story. And they put it down in a book. But who hath believed our report? The prophet said. Who has believed? The report is here. But how many today really believe this book? I hope you're one of them. I hope you're one. You could say, Lord, thank you. I have believed your report. But who hath believed our report? Not very many. Hold your finger there in Isaiah 53. Go over to John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12 real quick. Verse number 37. John chapter 12. Verse number 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, some people would say, well, if I could just see God do a miracle, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You probably wouldn't be any different than the people that lived in Jesus' day that saw him do many miracles. And though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? You see, Isaiah was speaking something that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. He walked in the midst of his people. He came to his own received him not. In their midst, he did many wonderful things. He did miracles to validate that he was their Messiah. And yet, for all of that, few really believed on him. They didn't mind getting their bellies fed. Sometimes they followed him for the fish and the bread. But when it came to trusting and believing on him for who he was, very few did. And that verse in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. Who hath believed our report? Not many, Lord. And the same is true today. Very few do. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Look at verse number 2. For he shall grow up. For he, this is speaking about the Messiah, that the Messiah would be a man, that he would grow up. He would begin as a baby. He would have an earthly existence. He wouldn't be an angel from heaven, step into the earth full grown, but that the Messiah, God in a human body, would begin as a little baby. That's what it said. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. That speaks of the Lord's humble beginnings. An unlikely beginning. It's unlikely that a root would grow out of dry ground. And Jesus Christ had the most unlikeliest of beginnings, the humblest of beginnings. That tells us about his humility in the beginning. Although the angels announced his birth, he grew up in relative obscurity. You know, there's very little even recorded, very little reported about his childhood. Just one incident when he was 12. But that part of the Lord's life, those first 30 years, the Lord is, for his own reasons, just drawn the curtain over that because it wasn't important to the story. I guess thousands of other books could have been written about what Jesus did when he was 9 or 10 or 20 or 25. You know, somebody could have recorded all those things that he did. But it wasn't important to the story. When Jesus Christ became 30 years of age and he was baptized there by John the Baptist and began his public ministry, then God said, all right, now write this down. Because this is where it starts to get good. This is what I want recorded. I want this to be put in a book. People are going to need to know about this. But in the beginning, just a humble beginning, right? Grew up before his Father in heaven, grew up before God as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Even here we see some indications that he would not be in any way marvelous necessary to look upon. It says in verse number 2, He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. By the way, Jesus Christ is often pictured, you know, when people try and paint Him as this strikingly handsome man with these, like, very European features, you know. And, like, but I don't know. You don't know. None of us know what He looked like. We don't know that He was handsome. It says here, there is no beauty. So it may be that if Jesus Christ had passed by, there wouldn't have been any reason to, like, take a second look at Him. There was just something just so ordinary about the outward appearance. And isn't that like God? Isn't that the mystery of godliness? Isn't that, remember when God built His tabernacle in the Old Testament? And God Himself, the God of heaven, the Creator of the universe, was going to come and inhabit that place. But look at the description of that tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Isn't it the most humblest of structures? It's not a palace. It's not, you know, it's this little tiny building, 15 by 15. It's not the size of a football field. It's covered in animal skins, made out of wood, stuck in the dirt and the sand. You say, it just doesn't seem to fit our God. No, it does perfectly fit our God. No beauty. God didn't want men to be attracted by anything outward. That outward beauty was not to be the attraction. Because that would attract a carnal man. That would attract a man in the world. There's something attractive to this world about a man that travels like the Pope travels. There are some that marvel at that, hoping what a lucky day this was in their life. They got a glimpse of this man driving by, you know, in his bulletproof Popemobile. I mean, this is God's representative on earth. This man has the protection of all the angels in heaven. God Himself, He's God's spokesman, but He needs a bulletproof enclosure. If He really was God's man on this earth, you know, that's the one man you could not kill. That's the one man you could probably put a gun to his head and pull the trigger, and nothing would happen if that's God's vicar on the earth. Does that seem a little, doesn't seem strange to anybody? Does it seem strange to anybody that he lives in a palace, one of the biggest palaces in the world? That the organization has more wealth than the Sultan of Brunei? That they own more gold probably than the United States possesses? Does that seem a little strange to you? When it comes to our Savior, there was no beauty that anybody would desire Him. God wanted it to be sure that men desired Him because they saw the truth of who He was. And the few times that He offered things to people of a material nature, food for their bellies, you see the results. Thousands followed Him, but not because of who He was, because they got their bellies full. And the Lord made sure that His Savior, His priest, came into this world humble in His beginnings. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. That was my priest. It says here, no beauty that we should desire Him. Look at verse number 3. Not only did He have no beauty, but He barely had any friends. I don't think, other than that one instance, just days before His crucifixion, when the people of Jerusalem lined the streets and said, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. That same crowd was nailing Him a few days later. But other than that one instance, He had very few friends. He had some few followers, numbered in the hundreds, not the thousands. But it says, He is despised and rejected of men. Not lauded and accepted. Not paraded, but rejected. Despised, that was your priest. Despised by this world. Go to Matthew chapter 27 real quick. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, look at verse number 21. It says, The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. They had an opportunity even just to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt at His trial. Maybe there was a misunderstanding, but no. They missed that opportunity as well, and they desired Barabbas, a thief, to be released unto them. And Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Despised and rejected. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 28. Jesus had gone into the synagogue, and he simply indicated, he hinted, that the Gentiles would also hear and believe, even though the Jews would reject him. He said so in the synagogue in front of his Jewish brethren. He hinted that the Jewish people were going to reject him, but that the Gentiles would hear and believe. And that angered the people when they heard that. In verse number 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. You know, there's many other verses. You know, he came unto his own received him not. He was rejected of the people. His own people, when he opened his mouth and told them the truth, they despised him. They rejected him. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 3 says this, he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there are several scripture verses in the Bible that describe our Savior and our High Priest weeping. Remember the one in Luke chapter 19 where he stood over the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. And he knew the destruction that was going to come to Jerusalem just shortly after his crucifixion. He knew that Jerusalem, the city of God, would reject the Messiah. And he knew that it would be destroyed. Look in verse 41, Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept. Why was he crying?
They don't like me.
No.
They won't worship me.
No. That would be kind of selfish, wouldn't it? That'd be kind of pitiful, wouldn't it? That would be, your priest would just be a whiner. No, he looked at that city full of souls, full of people that he loved, full of his own people. And he wept. He wasn't weeping for himself. He wasn't weeping for himself. Even when those women who were along the way when he walked with that cross up to Calvary, and some of the women along the way were weeping. Remember what Jesus said to them? He said, daughters, don't cry for me. Do not cry for me. He never asked anybody,
you should feel sorry for me.
He never wanted you to feel sorry for him. He went to that cross as a king. He conquered death on that cross. He overcame the enemy on that cross. Every portrait of Jesus Christ connected to the... Every Catholic portrait of Christ connected to the crucifixion, he is some pathetic, helpless victim. He has to be helped up to his feet by Mary or somebody else. He struggles and falls underneath the cross. That's what they want you to believe. That's not in the Bible. There's no one verse in the Bible that says Jesus fell beneath the load. It doesn't say that, not one time. And when some are weeping along the way, he said, don't cry for me. You better cry for yourselves. Amen. Why? For the judgment that is coming on you. When he looked on Jerusalem, he was weeping. He wasn't crying for himself. I don't want to do this, Father. Nobody likes me. Nobody will love me. Nobody will serve me, Father. Oh, that's not my Savior. That's not my priest. He was weeping over Jerusalem for the judgment that was going to come on them. He weeps for you. He doesn't want you to weep for him. He weeps for you. He would be a man of sorrows, but not man. He wasn't sorrowing over his own situation. He wasn't crying for himself. He's always cried for you and me. Always cried for you and me. You know, there have probably been people in life that have never had one single person cry genuine tears for their welfare. You ever think about that? I've probably met people, you've probably known them too. Probably didn't have one single person, not a mother or a father, that really cared enough about them to actually cry over their welfare. But I'll tell you what, you've had one person cry over you. Every single sinner in this world has had Jesus Christ weep over their sins. That's the kind of a high priest we have. He's not interested in enhancing his own ministry. He came for others. And he cried, and he was a man of sorrows for other people. He wept over the city. The Bible says, we don't have time to turn there, but John chapter 11 and verse 35, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And while he wasn't weeping for himself, he was weeping at the unbelief that he was witnessing around him. He was weeping at the effects of death. He's sitting there at a tomb, at a funeral, and he's watching his people he loved crying over Lazarus' death. Although he knew in a moment he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew he had the power to end this sorrow, but they don't know it yet. He's weeping for them. He's crying for others. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14. It says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. It says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We use that term grief, you know, don't give me any grief. Hey, he knew all about grief. The world was giving him grief every day of his life. It was not easy. Everywhere he went, he had opposition. Everywhere he went, somebody was plotting to shut him up or destroy him. Here are the Pharisees, the ones that should have knelt at his feet. These are the men, their whole life was to study the Word of God, supposedly. They were the doctors of the law. I mean, if anybody should have known this is the Christ, it should have been these guys. These should have been the first ones to line up and bow at his feet and see that he was the Christ. And yet they were the ones that wanted to destroy him, and they plotted to do it. Mark chapter 5. Look at Mark chapter 5. He knew about grief. He knew about sorrow. In Mark chapter 5, verse number 14. Mark chapter 5, verse 14. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Jesus had just done a wonderful miracle. He had taken a man whom nobody could tame, a guy that slept out in the tombs, a guy who cut himself, and they tried to bind him. He was such a lunatic, such a madman, such a demon-possessed man, that when they tried to bind him, he would just break the chains. And Jesus Christ just went out and healed him and cast the demons out. And there's this man that had been such a problem to everybody. Now, for everybody in that area, their problem is solved. This man is saved. He's got his right mind. Everybody should have been happy. And when they went out and they heard about it and they went out and they saw the lunatic, they saw this man in his right mind, they were afraid of Jesus. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and is concerning the swine. Verse 17, and watch this. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Go away, go away. Leave us alone. Wait, he just solved your biggest problem. He just healed a man that you couldn't even tame, and you want him to go away? Yeah. Yeah. He knew grief. John chapter 7. He knew grief even from his own family. You remember now, if you've read your Bible, Matthew chapter 13, don't turn there, but Jesus had brothers and sisters. Yeah, real brothers and sisters. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. If she was, then she was a perpetual bad wife to Joseph. Because Joseph had married her to be his wife. And that a virtuous woman would have been a joy and a blessing and a pleasure to her husband. And she was a virtuous woman. And she was a good wife to Joseph. And she had other children. Matthew chapter 13 gives you their names, if you care to read them. But of course, we don't want to pay any attention to that. We don't want to think about that because it contradicts Roman Catholic doctrine. But Jesus had brothers and sisters. But notice in John chapter 7, it says in verse number 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. His brothers, his own brothers and sisters, didn't really believe. Can you imagine growing up in the same house with Jesus Christ, your oldest brother, and not knowing, not believing that he was really the Messiah? Mary had to have told them that every time they sat down to eat. I mean, I'm sure they heard the story of how she had given birth and that Joseph was not his real father and that the Holy Spirit had come upon her and she had conceived Jesus of the Holy Ghost. I don't know what they were thinking, but at every meal they were probably going, yeah, right. Yeah, Mom, okay, sure. They didn't believe that he really was the Christ. Can you imagine growing up in the same home with him and not realizing this is the Savior? This is the Savior of the world. Even as he began his public ministry, his brothers didn't believe that he was really. They followed him around out of curiosity. They went down to the feast here in chapter 7 out of curiosity. They wanted to see what he was going to do and what he was going to say. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that after his resurrection, his brethren believed on him. They got saved. When they saw him alive after his crucifixion, they knew he couldn't fake that. But in his earthly ministry, they weren't hearing and believing. They were probably, you know, like the rest of the crowd. Scornful. It says that his own brethren didn't believe him. Look in verse number 1 of chapter 7. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. So everywhere he went, somebody's trying to take his life. Everywhere he went, the Pharisees are plotting to destroy him. Everywhere he goes, his own brothers, his own sisters don't even believe that he's really the Messiah. You talk about knowing grief, knowing the truth, knowing you came for their sins, knowing you came to save the world, knowing that you came just for one reason, to die on that cross and rise again, but nobody's listening, nobody believes. Who hath believed our report? He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Look at the rest of that verse in Isaiah 53. It says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know, that's what the world is doing today. They just don't want to look. They don't want to think. They don't want to read. They don't want to be. They don't want you to try to change their mind about anything. I said yesterday, and other preachers have said it too, but I just said to the crowd, you know, God gave you a brain. I'm not trying to mock anybody, but God gave you a brain and a book you can read. And God expects you that you would read the report that he gave and not just accept what religious leaders tell you. We have, as believers, we have liberty of conscience. You know that. You have a right to disagree with me. I'm glad we all have that right. I don't have a monopoly on the truth. I have the same book you have. We all have the same book. We're to keep each other right in our doctrine. Iron sharpeneth iron, the Bible says. Right? If I say something up here that's not according to the Word of God, somebody here should say something. Because I can make a mistake. I can read it wrong. I can think about it wrong. We're just men. We're just human. But we have an infallible book. We're fallible, very fallible. But we have an infallible book. And that's why God said it, so that a book would be the absolute final authority. But we all are to submit ourselves to the truth of this book, not to the truth of some, not to some human leader, not to some human institution. It isn't the church that has an authority over you. It's a book. And Jesus Christ, it says that when he came into his own, they hid, as it were, their faces from him. They ran away and they hid. When Jesus was taken prisoner, as the Bible tells us, we don't have time for all these verses, I wish we did, but Mark chapter 14, his disciples ran and hid. They ran. They hid themselves because of him. Let's go on here. Verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What a statement that is. You know that Jesus Christ had all the failures of mankind placed on him. Now, if you think about it, in the beginning, God could have designed it so that all humanity would have done perfectly every day all that God expected. Right? He could have designed it that way. He could have designed it so that every human being would do every day exactly what God wanted him to do. Why did God allow sin to come into the world? He could have prevented it. He could have started the story a different way. God could have just programmed us all to be obedient. And then God could have looked down on mankind and just seen everywhere, everybody doing exactly what God wanted. But you see, there was one thing that God wanted in addition to just men and women being righteous and being right. He wanted them to be willing. He wanted them to be willing. So if God permits sin in the world, then God allows for the possibility of your disobedience. God allows for the possibility of your rebellion. Right? God could have prevented that. God could have prevented all of us from ever rebelling. But God allowed it in the beginning so that men would serve him or choose to serve him out of a free will. They would love him because they want to love him. They would trust him because they want to trust him, not because they have to trust him. We would serve Him because we want to serve Him. So if God made it that way, then God has to take responsibility. Since He allowed for rebellion, God has to take responsibility for the rebellion. Is that not right? That's right. If you leave a loaded gun in your house and somebody does something with that loaded gun that you didn't want them to do, aren't you partly responsible? You put the loaded gun there. Don't you suffer some of the consequences? Or should? Well, if you think about it, allowing sin into this world is like giving the world a loaded gun. Men have done with sin some despicable and horrible things. Who permitted it to happen? God permitted it. There's no denying that. And this thing is only just if God then takes all the consequences and the responsibility for all that He allowed. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He bore all our iniquities. He bore all the rebellion. He took all the grief. He took all the sorrow that sin has ever caused. And Jesus Christ, before His Father, said, I will be responsible for it all. Give me, Father, the punishment deserved for all that accumulated sin. I will take it all. What man could ever do that, first of all? Who could ever take that load of responsibility? No human. And Jesus Christ bore all of our grief, all of our sorrow. He bore all of our iniquity. He took all of that upon those broad shoulders. Whew, what a man. What a man. There's not a man in here that measures up to Jesus Christ. And I don't care how tough you think you are. There isn't one of us in here that measure up to the manhood of Jesus Christ. That's a real man. That's somebody I could follow. That's somebody I could actually love without being embarrassed or ashamed. I could love a man like that. I could follow a man like that. It's not the sissy wimp Jesus that religion portrays. That's a man. That's a real man. But He would take all of that on Himself. Not whining, not complaining. The verse goes on to say, we got to hurry here. Verse number 4, it says, we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, one of the marvelous things, the amazing things about Calvary is that Jesus Christ, and this is part of the shame, is that when Jesus died, he died as a transgressor in a sense. He appeared to His own people as one smitten of God, being punished by God, one with whom God was unhappy. And even the Pharisees threw that in His teeth. If God is pleased with you, then He cannot allow you to die. He'll deliver you from the cross. If He's your Father, as you claim He is, if you are the Christ, as you claim you are, then even if we execute you here, God will deliver you, won't He? If you're really who you say you are, God cannot allow this to happen. But if He does, then you are not who you say you are. You, Jesus, are an imposter. You're a fake. You're a fraud. And we're going to find out in a minute. Because if you're real, then God will not allow you to die. And as they watched, God allowed Him to die. And you know what? To an unbelieving heart, that only confirms He was wicked. He was wicked. He wasn't who He said He was. God would never allow this to happen to His own Son. No way. God would not allow the Christ to do this. And so He was esteemed stricken and smitten of God. And that was part of His reproach. Jesus Christ had to take that shame. He knew that on that cross it looked to all that were watching that He was an imposter. And He took that shame for you and I. Look at the next verse, number 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. I wish that truth could really sink into my own heart. I don't think about it enough. But He took my wounds for me. I should have been wounded. I should have gotten the beating that He got. All those, the prints in His hands, they pierced His hands and feet, the Bible says, and they pierced His side, and they pierced His brow. And you know what? That was yours. That was yours. And that was your suffering that He took. He He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was bruised for our iniquity. Psalm 22 and verse number 16. You don't have to turn there, but it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David speaking about Christ hundreds of years in advance. And there in Psalm 22 verse 16, Jesus says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet." Go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, one of the prophets right at the end of the Old Testament, right near the end, next to last. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah speaks about the day when Jesus will return to Israel as their king. And even though they reject him now and still they do not believe that he was their Christ, he was their Messiah, they're still waiting for their Messiah to come the first time. They don't realize he's coming the second time. But it says here that God is going to be merciful to Israel in the future. In Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse number 10, it says, verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day," it's the day of the Lord's return when he comes to earth, it says that "I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now, that by the way, is still holds. That's why this nation, part of the reason that God has been a blessing to this country is because we are still somewhat a friend of Israel. They don't have too many friends left. Even though they're living in unbelief and they don't know that Jesus is their Messiah and they reject him. Yes, they had a part in his crucifixion, just like the Gentiles. And yet God has not forgotten all the promises that he made to that people. He's not forgotten the promises that he made to Abraham. God will restore Israel one day. And God will destroy any nation that comes against Israel. Their doom is sealed. You cannot violate this word. You cannot violate this book. God will hold a nation accountable that curses Israel. And God will bless a nation that blesses Israel. And you can take that to the bank. But it says in verse 10, it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David, and upon," this is future, "and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications." Now watch this. This, by the way, is one of the great verses in the Bible for the deity of Jesus Christ. It says, it's Jehovah speaking, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Who's speaking? God. Who got pierced? God. He says, they, in that day when he pours out the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplications upon them, that they are going to look upon Jesus Christ whom they have pierced. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem." In other words, that nation is going to repent. When's it going to come about? When they finally fasten their eyes upon Jesus Christ in the flesh, standing before them, and they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. Just go over to chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13. Look at verse number 6. It says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Wow. Man, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7 also says, when Jesus Christ comes, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. Right? He was wounded, he was bruised, he was pierced for our transgressions. Notice it goes on to say in verse number 5, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You see, friend, what Jesus Christ suffered secures our peace with God. Because of his suffering, I have peace with God. That's what his sufferings provided for you and I, peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. How can I have peace with God? Why do I need peace with God? Because there is between the sinner and God a state of war has been declared. There is enmity between God and the sinner. Even though God loves the sinner and God will hear the sinner's cry and God will save the sinner, until that sin is dealt with, there can be no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There can be no peace in your heart. There can be no peace between you and God until that sin matter is taken care of. And putting a little wafer on your tongue doesn't take care of it. Taking the sacraments doesn't take care of it. Having a priest pour some water over your head as a baby did not take care of it. You come to Jesus Christ, and through His blood, the blood of His cross, you and I have peace with God.
Amen.
The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. It took His sufferings for you and I to have peace with God. Let's hurry on. With His stripes. Of course, you know what that means. With His stripes, they beat His back and they shredded His skin. And because of that, you and I have a healing for our soul. We can come to Jesus Christ and we can be healed. And in verse number 6, it says, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have to hurry. I'm out of time, but let's just quickly just see if we can just run through this. I want you to see some of these wonderful things about our high priest. The Lord hath laid on him the burden of all of our sin was put on Jesus Christ. Verse number 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. I like this. Notice what it says about him. Yet he opened not his mouth. Wow. He didn't go to the grave, proclaiming his innocence. He could have. He would have been right. He would have been right to say, I don't deserve this. You're crucifying an innocent man. You don't have any right to do to me what you're doing. He would have been okay to say that. It would have been just to say that. But you know what? He didn't open his mouth. Because the scriptures said he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He would not defend himself. He would be silent. Even as he was being taken to the cross, he went as a lamb. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw him, said, behold, the Lamb of God. He would go as a lamb. Notice verse number 8. It said he was taken from prison and from judgment. That was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. You know, you got to remember, this wasn't written after these things happened to Christ. This is written hundreds of years before they happened. That's an amazing thing. Every single statement in this chapter was fulfilled literally in the life of Jesus Christ. If you had no other reason but Isaiah 53, you'd know you had a divine book.
Amen.
What are the possibilities that all of these things could be fulfilled exactly the way they were written? The odds, I don't think you can calculate them. But God kept His word. Everything came true exactly as God had said it. Jesus Christ was kept in prison. He was taken to a judgment hall. He was removed from prison. He was taken from judgment. He was cut off out of the land of the living in verse number 8. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 24 says that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Put to death. Removed from the earth. But not for himself. Not for anything he did, but for others, for you and me. Verse number 9. Look at verse number 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was crucified between two thieves. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Those verses were fulfilled literally. But he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Everybody that watched his trial and stood at his crucifixion had the same testimony. Truly, this was a righteous man. Pilate said, I find no fault. The thief on the cross said he had done nothing amiss. Even the Roman centurion trembled and feared when he heard the things coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Everybody that was ever connected to that bore witness that there was no deceit in his mouth. He did no violence. Verse number 10, this is a truth you need to know too. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Do you know that Calvary was not a mistake? The cross of Jesus Christ was not just circumstances getting out of control. Do you know that Jesus Christ was in control of everything that happened that day? He was orchestrating everything. Acts chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ was delivered by the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God. It was the counsel of God that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. God determined that it would happen that way. Everything happened according to the plan that God had. I'm glad that God had a plan for my salvation. I'm glad that it wasn't an afterthought with God. This whole thing was conceived in God's mind before the foundation of the world. Because God knew what would happen once He allowed sin to enter into the world. He saw the results of that thousands of years in the future. And so from the foundation of the world, there had to be a plan in God's mind that a lamb would be slain, a sacrifice would be made, that God Himself would become man, and God would step in to undo what Adam had done in the Garden of Eden. And let's get down to the last verse. Verse number 12. Therefore, verse 10 and verse 11 speak of the Lord's resurrection. They speak of His glorification. Verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Verse number 12 says, therefore will I divide him, speaking of Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He became sin. He was made sin for you and I. And he says he made intercession and made intercession for the transgressors. I think Hebrews makes it clear. There's only one priest. And Isaiah 53 describes him in all of his glory. He describes the offering that he made that God would accept. It describes his character. He's without sin. He did no violence. There was no deceit. There was nothing in him that justified his suffering and crucifixion. But it was all for others. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our transgressions. He took our sorrows and griefs. And he did it all so that he might be that one true intercessor. He did it so that he could intercede between man and God. And if you're here today and you're saved, I hope you'll go home loving your priest more than you did when you came in. And if you're here today and you're not saved, I just want to tell you right now before you go home, get a good priest. Get a good priest because you're going to need him. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, you better get a real priest. You need him today. Let's bow our heads.